Hebrews so that we can be encouraged. So that we can be encouraged. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 4 through 13. 4 through 13. The word of the Lord says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's pray. Father, we are so glad that you have allowed your apostles and ordained them to speak your word through these letters. Father, that even in that moment, they were writing by your Spirit to encourage the saints of Philippi as Paul wrote this letter over 2,000 years ago. And Lord, in his encouragement to them, we now still have it here in our hands to read in our tongue, to hear with our ears and mind. And Lord, by your mercy, we get to hear with a true mind of Christ, born again to a living hope in him. And so, Father, I pray that this would have been encouragement to us tonight, that as we look at the world around us, as we see the circumstances that are so troublesome and trial, Lord, that we would not lose heart, but that we would rejoice. And again, as you say, we would rejoice. Father, help us to see that our joy is truly only in Christ and to understand and comprehend with the rest of the saints the depth and the height and the richness of your love for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I wanted to take a break. I pulled this text out Monday. It was on my mind all day Monday. It was on my mind Monday night. It was on my mind all day yesterday. I taught it to some of my students yesterday morning. And in conversation, they're all like, well, we're stressed out. We're scared about this, worried about this. I'm like, here's a good one. So we're going to talk about it tonight. Not that the rest of the scripture, not that where we are in Hebrews isn't an encouragement to us, but sometimes I feel like when we're completely overrun, it's good when the Lord shows us encouragement to share it with each other, to share it with each other. And if we were to put our finger on, you know, our problems, I mean, if you think about that right now, you know, what does a good therapist do? Well, what's bothering you? What are you thinking about? What's troubling you? Nothing. Well, let's find something. And it's easy to find something. It's easy to find something that causes us suffering, something that causes us discomfort, something that causes us stress, anxiety. If we weren't able to find that, we probably aren't thinking very deeply at all. As a matter of fact, we probably would lie. Anyone who would say, oh yeah, everything's great, is probably just being cordial, being socially nice. I don't believe there's any such reality in the lives of a human being, and I don't believe there's any such reality in the lives of a true saint, that they can just walk day to day to day and go, okay, sarah, sarah. However, we do have the promise of joy. We have the promise of joy and the promise of peace. And so in this text, of course, we know the occasion of the writing to the Philippians and that Paul had been accused and indicted and convicted and imprisoned for violating the law, which told him he could not speak in the name of Christ and teach about the things of Christ, because as he taught, the flesh that hated the truth of Christ resisted that. The culture resisted that, and divisions arose and problems arose, and the authorities were like, no more of this, we're going to take care of the problem. And they thought that Paul was the problem, but the problem was the sinfulness of man. The problem was the fact that we are divided in our minds until we're born again concerning the truth of Christ. And that division rises up every single time the flesh gives it opportunity. And there's nothing greater than to stir trials than when people get in the flesh. And so Paul in his flesh was imprisoned. Paul in his flesh was in a place where he found himself often unable to do that which he had planned, unable to preach to those he had planned to see and teach, unable to see church planting take place as he had hoped. But all the while, we see the writing of Paul where he resolved, not lying about his circumstances, but resolved to understand and to know the peace of Christ. And so I believe that in today's economy of grace, we need to understand what it means to truly rejoice. We need to understand that as Paul wrote this letter, he starts off here in verse 4. Look what he says. He commands the church. God has commanded us to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And he's so emphatic, he says it again. But these people were not rejoicing. The Philippian church was not rejoicing. It was laboring over the persecution of Paul. It was laboring over those people who were preaching in Paul's place for profit, the charlatans. They were labored over the fact that nobody else was standing up and doing something about it. And Paul's saying, listen, don't worry about me. Because though my hands are bound, the word of God is not bound, and it shall do that which it was sent to do, and God gets all the glory for it. And what I am suffering, as he would say to the church of Colossae, is to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. As he told the brothers in Acts, he says, my hands are clean, for I've preached to you. The life I have is not mine, but it's for you. And that's what we need to keep in mind. By grace, we have been saved through faith. Paul writes this letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commends this church for their love and for their comfort and for their ministry and for their steadfastness under trial. He commends them for their affection for him and their desire to help him and to provide financial support for him. But he tells them no thank you. He tells them no thank you. And in the culture, these Christians saw a lot of things taking place that they did not like. They saw things that were not so in the years before the gospel had come to them. Everyone lived a life of what seemed like unity and harmony, and everything was at peace in some sense. But there was no true peace there, not until Christ's gospel came. And then now that there was true peace, it seemed like the world had turned upside down and there was no peace. And beloved, I feel like that's where we are today. I feel like that though we have the peace of Christ, though we know that we are reconciled to God through His merciful, eternal love toward us, His people, His elect, that we look at the world today and the evangelical sense in which we live in the culture, everyone's a Christian, don't believe me, ask them. Everybody's up in arms about everything but what the Bible says to be worried over. You might think, well, what does the Bible say to be worried over? Nothing. The Bible says to not be anxious at all. The Bible commands us to rejoice. But see, here is the misapplication of that. We think we're supposed to rejoice by praying that God would do something to cause our pain to cease. No, we are to rejoice not in the painlessness, but in the Lord. So let's go there. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, I don't even know if I have any much time to get past this command. Paul is saying, don't worry about these circumstances. Don't worry about a potato. Don't worry about politics. Don't worry about book banning. Don't worry about all these things. Don't worry about the Second Amendment. Don't worry about this, that, and the other. Don't worry about the cults. Don't worry about these people causing trouble. Don't worry about these criminals. Don't worry about this lifestyle. Don't worry. Why? Because God has ordained all of it to be as it is. Newsflash, Christian, God is in His Word has never promised that the world will submit in its present state to the lordship of Christ our God. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that the world is going to get better. However, it is morally better today than it was 2,000 years ago. A lot of people don't realize that. The things that take place. See, I love history. I love history. I love to read things that took place yesterday because it takes my mind off of what might happen tomorrow. But ultimately, there are some wicked, evil things that took place legally in the days of Rome. Things that even the vilest of wicked persons today in our country would never condone. Yet the Bible is absent. The Bible doesn't say anything about those things. Those topics are absent from the Bible. The Bible's not absent. It's here. And yet in the midst of all of that, in the midst of everything, God's Word says to rejoice. But we don't rejoice in and because of the circumstances. We don't rejoice because the Lord gets us out of the circumstances. We don't rejoice when we are victorious over the circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord always and only. Jesus in John 14 and later in John 16 and then in John 17. As we see this last few hours of his freedom before he was arrested and then tried and then crucified. He says that I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I read it Sunday morning, I would not have told you. And where I'm going, there's a lot of room for you. And I'm going to be with the Father. And then I'm going to come back and bring you to where I am so that you and I can be together. This is what Jesus says to his apostles. And then they say, where are you going? I'm going to the Father. You'd rejoice. No, don't leave. Don't leave. No, you don't understand. I'm getting out of this world that belongs to me, that I've created for this purpose. And I'm going to the place where I am supposed to be that you may know my joy. I'm going to give you my joy, not the joy that the world gives. What is the joy of Christ? We see it in Hebrews. We see it in other writings. We see it in the Gospels. Looks beyond the cross and the world and everything in it. He looks to his own glory. That's what gives him joy. You want to understand that? Christ's joy manifests in the vision of himself. And the satisfaction of himself with himself. That means that the love that God has for himself, the joy that God has in himself, the sufficiency of God by himself, he requires nothing else but himself. And now that complete fullness of self-joy contained in the Godhead is ours to share. It's easy to say though, isn't it? Now just have joy in the Lord. And it sounds good at the grocery store. Amen. Get in the car going, I hate my life. I can't take this anymore. Well, there's some instruction. So there's gospel truth here. The joy that comes who is the Christ. Why would we have joy? Because we are in Christ. Christ's life is our life. Christ's death is our death. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. And so on and so forth. The promises of God to the Son are ours in Him. And the list goes on. We could just go back through Romans, go back through Galatians, go back through all the writings of the New Testament, which is where we are tonight. But Paul then commands. The Lord commands us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Then he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And this is where we get into trouble. I asked the question to some youth. Do you know someone who's reasonable? I mean, if we were all to write a name down on our hand tonight, we don't have communication cards in the back of the sheets, but if we were to write our hand on a name on our hand, of the person that we would say, by definition, is reasonable, who would it be? Would it be you? Most of us would not say that. No, not maybe. Maybe some of us could. I can see some of you as reasonable people, but what does it mean to be reasonable? You know why it's so hard to come up with someone? Because it's not natural to the human nature to be reasonable. What does a reasonable person do? What is a reasonable person? How do we define that? A reasonable person is someone who is willing to listen. A reasonable person is someone who is not considering how they might come back and get their opinion known, but is someone who's willing to learn and observe and absorb all sorts of ideas for the sake of hearing. That's a reasonable person. And then in return, that reasonable person would say, let us then, let's use the term in itself, reason together and discuss things. So another attribute of someone who is reasonable is someone who talks, someone who discusses, someone who isn't looking to get to the end of the conversation, but is willing to patiently endure it until the Lord sees it stop. I mean, and this is not new. I'm not making this stuff up. This is contextual. It's the scripture telling us to be slow to speak, be quick to listen, to be kind, to be generous, to endure evil, to love our enemies, to not fight fire with fire, to not bring reproach upon ourselves in the name of Christ, but to keep ourselves in a place of humility and kindness. And when we are ruffled, just to let it roll. I'm not as reasonable as I want to consider myself, am I? No, neither are we. Some of us are more reasonable than others, but the command is, let our reasonableness be known to everyone. So how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us at the end of this little text here. He says in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and what you've received and what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. So if we can look at Paul's suffering, we can learn what it means to be reasonable. I mean, when Paul was wrongly arrested and then whipped illegally, and they tried to scoot him out the back door, remember? Because they were not able to whip and, you know, flog a Roman citizen. He goes, no. I'm going to go out the front door. I want everybody to see what has happened to me. Why? So that Paul could be vindicated? No, so that people could understand the cost of the gospel. And you never heard another complaint out of Paul's mouth about his flogging. He didn't stand there and put his finger in the face of the guard. You're not going to take me out the back door, sucker. I know my rights. No, he's just like, I'm going to walk out the front door. I'm a free man, right? Yeah, I'm going out the front. I'm going out the front. Everybody saw it. He didn't make a big deal, and it was over. After that moment, it was over. He never talked about it again. He never brought it up again. And when the Philippians were like, man, you've already been wrongly accused. You've been wrongly arrested. You've been wrongly flogged. We got to do something. He said, preach the gospel and be reasonable. This is about freeing me out of prison. Stop worrying about pastors in prison. Praise God for it. Keep them there, Lord. Put the pastors in. Most people who are in prison now for the ministry aren't preaching the truth anyway. They aggravating the government. That's why they went to jail, not for preaching truth, but for stirring trouble. We got a long way to come before we realize the difference in gospel persecution and just being a tail hole. I'm telling you. That's the second time in 4 days I've said that word. Let your reasonableness be known. How do we do it? We mimic the reasonableness of the Lord. We mimic the reasonableness of our brothers and sisters who are wiser in the faith. We mimic the reasonableness of Paul during his afflictions. We do what Peter says to do. When Christ was reviled, he did not return revile with revile, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges faithfully and righteously. This is a blessing to my soul to see these words and to share them with you. And you might say, well, how is it that we can be so reasonable? Don't we have to attack these cultural things? No, leave them alone. God has ordained them for his purposes. And he is glorified when we preach the truth in the midst of them. And then he says something amazing. Verse 5, the last phrase, which is really the first part of verse 6. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. What does it mean to be at hand? Well, that little Bible is at hand. This microphone is at hand. This jacket is at hand. My watch is at hand. It's right there where I can put my hands on it. That's what it means to be at hand. It's close by. Here it is. It's with me. The Lord, he says, is at hand. The Lord is here. The Lord is with us. This isn't new. Where there are two or more gathered together, I am with you. We know that the teaching of the presence of the Lord Jesus himself said he would send the paraclete, that I am with you. The helper. Christ is the helper. The Spirit is the helper. The Father is the helper. The God of heaven is our helper. He is present with us. The Lord is at hand. So then the next part of that is, because this is true statement, the Lord is near, do not be anxious about anything. Because isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of the problem? We see the problems and we take deep breaths and we do all this cool stuff of focusing our minds on things, but we still take our mind back to the problems and we try to become the superhero to overcome the problems, but the world is going to constantly be full of them. And the command of God is that we rejoice in a reasonable way. The Lord is at hand, so not to be anxious about anything. Now, beloved, I've been working on this my entire life. And everybody that I know is working on this. Everybody. Everybody. This is not something that just believers are working on. Try not to be anxious. Everybody's working on it. That's why liquor stores are so profitable. That's why illegal narcotics are so profitable. It's why all sorts of things are so profitable, so active. We're all, every human being, even children, are looking, try to not be anxious. The only remedy of our anxiety is the knowledge and the truth that the Lord is at hand. And the command to rejoice, it's almost like if everything is going wrong and we get a call, Jesus, like, I'm on the way, hold tight, be there in 10 minutes. Man, we're rejoicing. What are you smiling about? You'll see. The Lord's on the way. He's coming. At least that's what I hope you'd say. I got to get out of here. Jesus is coming. I got to go. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything. How do I overcome my anxiety? It says right there, but in everything, by prayer. What is prayer? Talking to God honestly, according to his will. Submitting in our hearts and minds the fact that he is sovereign over these circumstances that cause us anxiety. So by prayer that we talk to God, and supplication, which is we pray for other people, specifically like pray for Paul who's suffering, pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, pray for those who are suffering, pray for the problems, pray for the division, pray for the resolution, pray that the will of the Lord be done, it will be done. But we do so with thanksgiving. So I believe joy, rejoicing in the Lord who is at hand, with thanksgiving is the remedy Paul is prescribing here against anxiety. Not going on social media and arguing your points. Not telling your neighbor where to put it. Not cursing out your spouse. Not showing everybody that you can handle it because you're a man. See, that's the problem with us men. We like to prove we're men. In some odd way. So we rejoice by praying with thanksgiving. And in that attitude, we make our request known to God. You think, really? This is what the Lord has called us to? Yes. Why would he tell us to do that? How is that going to help my anxiety? How is this going to change my heart and my fear and my problems and my stress? How is this going to resolve all this stuff? Because unless he fixes all this, I'm going to still be stressed out. You see what I'm saying? We're there already, aren't we? It's easy. It's so easy. He's not going to fix all that. He's going to remind us of something. It says, if we do these things, verse 7, and the peace of God. What is it? The peace of God. Whose peace? The peace of God. Not James's peace, not your peace, not our collective peace, not the peace of a sunset, or the peace of a mountain, or the peace of a nice trip, or the peace of quiet, or the peace of a bonus check, not the peace of lack of pain, or the lack of aggravation, or the peace of a clear mind and a good cold ice water. No, the peace of God. That comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, only to his people, only when the Spirit of God causes them to see the truth of the gospel, the peace of God. It's not about how we change our thinking. It's not about lining ourselves up logically with the circumstances. It's not about therapeutic idealism where we can walk around and think, okay, now I got to change the way I think. You know, the stinking thinking attitude that we often hear on the radio. It's not about changing that. Because the peace of God is not something that logically makes sense. The peace of God is not something that's rationalized internally. The peace of God, it says right there, which surpasses all understanding. Now think about it for a second. You think about the story of the gospel. And I remember conversations on the campus of UC Berkeley and other places and college campuses specifically. You know, people come up and say, oh, you believe that Bible? Yes, I do. You know, downtown San Francisco. Oh, you believe that Bible? Yes, I do. You mean to tell me this big cosmic God put some flowers in a garden, told these people not to eat it, and they did. He had to kill them, and then he's just going to kill his son in their place. That's your story? Absolutely. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know what I say to that? You're absolutely right. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, too. That makes no sense until you're born again. The peace of God, and I'm just using that in a little simplistic, jovial way, but the peace of God is not something that the human mind can arrest. The peace of God is not something we can come to explain. The peace of God comes in the mind that has been given, the mind of Christ by the Spirit of God. See, we've already seen that in this very text. Have this mind among you. Have this mind among you. Christ, though he was God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Paul would go on to say, I will rejoice. I will rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. And for I know that through the prayers of your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or die. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is more. And if I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed. But I'll tell you this, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and for your joy in the faith, so that in me, in the work that God has done through my suffering, you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of me coming to you again. So walk in a manner worthy of this great gospel and be encouraged by the love of God and the love of the saints. And obey and do everything that you do without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, as you are holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run worthlessly or labor worthlessly. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. You see, this is not something, and this is just Paul bringing the summary of this encouragement to this church, and it's a summary of encouragement that should encourage us today. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. So it's not about us coming to some conclusions about how our mind is going to be changed. It's about God changing our mind as we focus on that which is eternal, not temporal. See, this is similar to what he says to the Corinthians. For this light momentary affliction, what? Prepares us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison as we look to that which is unseen rather than that which is seen. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal and full of glory. Okay, we get you, Paul. Well, what does it really look like? What is this peace going to really do? You don't understand what I'm going through, God. You don't understand what my thoughts are. You don't understand how my heart feels. But this is the promise. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in doing so, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Jesus Christ. Now, if I had a dollar for every time I heard an adult tell me in my youth, guard your heart, I'd have a lot of dollars. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears. Guard your mouth. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. And for the longest time, when you hear that as a young man, as a boy, as a child, you go, what does that even mean? How am I supposed to guard my mind? You gonna put a helmet on it? Yes, actually. How am I supposed to guard my heart? Oh, no, you can do close to that young girl now. Guard your heart. You walk up to her, she shakes your hand. No, don't touch my heart. I mean, you know, get away from me. What do you do? We don't do anything. God guards our hearts. God guards our minds. From what? Worrying about everything, being fearful of everything, being concerned about everything, thinking that we are going to do something in the area of resolution about everything. God, if we pray and we do that which we've been told to do, God and His peace, which is beyond our mind, will guard our minds to better things. And you might think, what's the result of that look like? Here's what it looks like. And this is a double-edged sword here. There's no pun in this, but it's a double-edged sword. Because it is, you know, Hebrews 4:12. But it's a double-edged sword. Because it is the Word of God, and it is talking about God's sovereignty and His Spirit doing the work of guarding our hearts and minds against fear and anxiety and rejoicing in the midst of all these circumstances because of the gospel of grace, because we are in Christ. And then the outcome of that will be what I'm about to read, but it's also the discipline required to stand in it. So that as we've been learning in 1 John, where we pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't loving, and we pray for ourselves that God would cause us to love, that we would then all walk together in a unified love because of the gospel, and we would grow together in that community. The same thing is true here when we find ourselves laboring over the circumstances of life and the stress and the trials of even small things or national things or larger things, spiritual things or physical things or material things or practical things. We're really going to learn right now in verse 8 and 9 that there is a practical aspect to this promise. Listen to it. Finally, brothers, and there's a whole list. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, these things. Now, this is not eight different things that we need to parse out and exposit. Well, what are these things? And get a list of them. This is just eight ways of saying, focus on the Lord. Focus on the gospel. And it reminds me of John's writing in his first epistle where it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all this stuff, pride of possessions, are not from the Lord, but are from the world. And the world and everything is passing away. See, we spend so much of our time worrying about the sovereign God's activity over temporal things and why they aren't being resolved according to our ideals in our timeline, that we labor to think that maybe God wants us to do something else so that He'll answer our prayers. That's wrong. Instead of focusing on all of these things, we are to focus on that which is true and honorable, lovely, commendable. And that means we should listen to what is true and lovely and commendable. Listen to the encourager, not the naysayer. Listen to the gospel proclamation, not the heresy. Listen to the truth. This is what we're supposed to be hearing. This is where we're supposed to put our focus. Where am I going to do that? We can do that with the Word of God. You can do that with our conversations. We can do that with our intimacy and our community and hanging out with each other. And it's not an issue of legalism. It's not an issue of a burden. It's not a burden to talk about things that are positive and lovely and encouraging. It's not a burden. As a matter of fact, it lifts your spirits. You ever been the person, you walk into a conversation, everybody's smiling, thinking, hey, how you doing? And you just dump everything and the whole room comes down. We've all been that person before, right? We've all been that person. Imagine if that's all we ever did. Where we would be. That's what happens when we focus our mind on the world. When we focus our mind on the problems, when we focus our mind on the news, when we focus our mind on issues that are out of our control, and even if they are in our control, when we're not trusting in God's purposes and His sovereign power over them, what is honorable? What is true? The Lord Jesus Christ is honorable and true. And the things that He has put in His Word for our instruction and our edification and our correction is what we really need to be focusing on. And beloved, this is a sermon for me that I preached to myself on Monday, and then I shared again yesterday, and now I'm actually formulating it for you all tonight because it is the truth of the Word of God, and it is the gospel of free and sovereign grace in its full effect that we have the joy of the Lord. So woe is me who likes to dig up dead bones and think I can bank life out of them. Woe is me who thinks I can bring resolution in the context of another man's mind or heart. That's ridiculous. It's a fool's errand. And beloved, we need to spend more time focusing on what Christ has done for us. He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, that's a key element there. You want to know if it's good and honorable and true? Is it worthy of praise? If what we say with our mouths could be said before the Lord as a praise, then it is worthy. If what we listen to with our ears could be presented as an offering to the God of heaven, it is worthy. If what we think in our mind could be printed out and posted to the post office of glory, it is worthy. If not, we need to move our thoughts and minds away from these things and put it on that which is eternal. And beloved, I know if it's up to you and up to me, it's not going to work, but it is not up to us. It is the Spirit of God Himself bringing this encouragement to us. This is not the first time we've read Philippians. It's not the first time we've heard Philippians 4. Matter of fact, 4:13 is probably one of the most famous verses in the entirety of the world, besides John 3:16. Yet it is the most misapplied text that I've ever seen. That I've ever seen in the midst of trial. Or a sporting event. or any other time where we want to climb a mountain that might be a little bit hard. This is not about overcoming things that are hard through self-will and determination. This is about overcoming things that are impossible by the power of our sovereign Lord. It is impossible to rejoice in a world that we live in. It is impossible to overcome the darknesses that continue to swallow our hope, and our light. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. And that light is Jesus Christ, and we are those who shine also because we are found in Him. So the light we are is a reflection of the light of our Lord. And this is what we should be doing every day. Excellent. Worthy of praise. Think about these things. And what you've learned about these things and what you've received, you've acknowledged, is the truth that you know Jesus Christ and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you, you see. So the Lord is at hand and He is the God of peace. He's the God of peace. Friday, I was going down a dirt road that was very troubling. That's the way you can put it. And I tore up whatever kind of things keep the tires on my truck. And now, when I turn and drive, it sounds like somebody is grating cheese under there. So I have to have it in the shop on Monday to get all that fixed. And all I can hear when I'm driving is the squeaky, 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 hoping it doesn't pop out and I go crash into the ditch. Squeaky, squeaky, squeaky. The squeaky wheel gets our attention. But the Word says not to put our attention on the squeaky wheels. to put our attention on the soothing, smooth, glorious, peaceful whisper of grace. It's hard to hear it, isn't it? Because the noise of the world just sort of takes it all out. And see, Paul was going through his own disastrous experience. But look at verse 10 through 13 very quickly. He commands them to do that which he is doing. That's why he says, watch me, look at me, and do like I do. He's turned his attention to them when they had turned their attention to him, but their attention to him, while beautiful and gospel-centered, it was with great anxiety. And so he turns around, and instead of talking about how horrible it is to be in his position, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Why? And now, at great length, you have revived your concern for me. He said, when I heard that you cared and you were concerned for me, I rejoiced in the Lord. Not in you, I rejoiced in the Lord. You were indeed concerned for me, and you wanted to help me, but you couldn't. See, you had no opportunity. Verse 10. Then he says very clearly, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now listen, he had need. But he didn't want that. Thank you so much for being concerned for me. This is so easy for us, isn't it? Be concerned for me. I'm suffering. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to grow into understanding that the peace of Christ exercises our faith through trials. That we are growing and maturing through the suffering so that one day we will be able to expressly and honestly confess, like Paul says here, I'm not in need. But we have needs, don't we? But Paul had learned this. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Why would he say that? And why did I have to read it? Because the next thing out of my mind is, wow. Paul's a rock star, and I'm a loser. Help me. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Isn't that funny that Paul would couple good times and bad times in the same thing? You know why? Because the peace of the Lord is constant. The gospel never changes. The Lord is immutable in all his ways, and he is not causing different circumstances in the midst of trying times because he's unable to handle them. Solid and stable, an immovable rock, the foundation of our hope. And Paul's saying, in the midst of reflecting on the gospel, I need nothing. And we shouldn't praise Paul for it. Because in verse 13, he says the reason for his ability to do so. He says, I don't have the ability, but it is Christ's strength in me. Christ in me. I can endure all things because of Christ who gives me strength. So, beloved, let's imitate Paul. And I'm not saying we should just pretend, but we should expect nothing different than anxiety and fear if we do not practice, trusting in God's promises right here. And I think it starts with the gospel, and I think it ends with the gospel as we focus on it, as we endure because of it, and as we rejoice in it. And then every now and again, when we look out at the world that we live in and we see our life, there's many things to be discontent about and scared about and fearful about, but it's not living. It's not living. As a matter of fact, it destroys the very thing that we're supposed to be doing, which is to serve one another in the Lord Jesus. So let us recognize the strength of the Lord. In our weakness, He is strong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have helped us. Your word teaches us that you help us in our time of need, that you help us when we're tempted. And that's what all this is about. It's about temptation. It's about being worried and wondering how we're going to make it through. Father, your Son has made it through. Let's look to him. Help us to look to him, Father. Cause us to look to him. Lord, give each other a continual desire to pray for one another and to not look at our own lives and worry about ourselves, but, Father, to have a concern for each other, rejoicing in the fact that you are going to affect your purposes in their lives and that we have been called to pray for them. And in like manner, Father, your word teaches us that others will be praying for us. And, Father, we have many things to pray about. We have many people who are hurting, many people who are scared, many people who are sick, people who are financially uncertain, people who are concerned about everything. Lord, people who don't know the truth. People who are their very faith has become a disaster. Lord, marriages that are falling apart, friendships that are dividing. Lord, people are dying. Yet you remain the same. And our hope is not found in the resolution of these small temporary things, though they are really important to us. They are just part of your promise and part of your love and part of your purpose for your people. So, Father, help us to look to the cross and to the Christ who hung upon it so that we might know the joy that surpasses all understanding. And teach us to look at the things that are praiseworthy, knowing that as we pray and as we praise with thanksgiving, that you, the God of all peace, will be with us. Guard our minds and our hearts in Christ alone. Amen.